the very top class. We're looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in this quarter's Sunday morning adult Bible study. And so far, we have looked at chapters 1, 2, and half chapter 3. We're roughly looking at about half a chapter session. We're not moving at an extremely fast pace, but also we are having to cover a little bit of ground with each class. And so far, the ground that we've covered has been very, now I want to be obviously super respectful to characterize this reading. It's been very, very friendly, I would say. That's a good word to use. It's been very friendly, very collegial. The Apostle Paul visited this city of Thessalonica. And somebody just real quickly in your own words, tell us how that went. When Paul visited Thessalonica, what happened? Oh, no. He was good. Yeah, Paul was good. He preached good, right, Steve? But the people in Thessalonica responded in what way to Paul's preaching? Yeah, we weren't real happy about it. They accused Paul of being a troublemaker. They accused Paul. This is one of their things to do with the Apostle Paul. They accused him of breaking the law and violating the customs. It's like whenever they really couldn't be specific about what to incriminate Paul with, they said, yeah, he broke the law. He's teaching things contrary to the law of Moses. And that was kind of the allegation, the kitchen sink type allegation. You know, that's anyone here hearing that can make it whatever he or she wanted it to be. So that was really the number one charge leveled against Paul in so many instances, preaching things contrary to the law of Moses. Of course, we know that's not the truth. We know that Paul was preaching the fulfillment of Mosaic law and Old Testament scripture. Now, none but the most in-tuned and open-minded Jews saw it that way, but that's indeed what it was. And so Paul was under attack at Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, we've been really emphasizing this point. Paul exited Thessalonica at night. Now, why in the world would Paul leave Thessalonica at night? That wasn't a common or even a very useful time to travel back in the day. These days, sure, you got paved roads and lighted highways and you know all kinds of advantages. But back in those days, no, that's not the time you want to be traveling. But Paul had to get up in the middle of the night and leave because certain of the Thessalonians, the citizens of the city, they wanted him dead, and they were coming to kill him. So the upstart Christian community, catching news of this assassination attempt, they will call up and said, you gotta go. And so Paul did, which is really, in a lot of ways, the important background of the book. Paul, in chapters 1 and 2, is spending a lot of time explaining his love and his affection for these people, which may seem a little over the top. I mean, we have noted, with respect, of course, we have noted the repetition in chapters 1 and 2, the friendly tone, the warmth, the love that Paul is clearly just kind of exuding with these words here. But Paul was not able to say a proper goodbye to these brethren. And for that, we perceive he's sorry. He regrets the circumstances of their separation. Makes sense, right? I mean, Paul was not able to give them kind of a final address. He was not able to say some proper goodbyes. He had to wake up and get out of town in a hurry because they were coming to kill him. So Paul is really dwelling on their relationship in the content of this book here. Now, go ahead, Sam. It was, if they're trying to kill you, leaving at night is always a good idea, right? You can't stay here. You gotta get out. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a very good way to escape, Sam. I like the way you put that. Indeed, it was. And we're kind of toggling back and forth from 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 to Acts chapter 17. We know, as we follow Paul's mission trip in Acts chapter 17, that from Thessalonica, he went to where? Very famous little blip on the Bible city, but it's Berea. And Acts chapter 7, verse 11 tells us that these Bereans were much more fair-minded, noble-minded, good-hearted, however you want to describe them. They were attentive to Paul's preaching, whereas most folks in Thessalonica were very closed-minded. We say most folks in Thessalonica were closed-minded too. Obviously not Paul, because obviously Paul was able to successfully plant a church of Christ in Thessalonica. And that is the Church of Christ to whom he will later write this book that we're looking at here. And Paul tells us in chapter 3, that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that is, in his further travel in the missionary journey described in Acts 17, he makes it the city of Athens. And you remember Paul's very famous sermon there in Athens, a city that was completely given itself over to idolatry. Paul was preaching there. But he lets us know here in Thessalonians 3 that his mind never left the good brethren in Thessalonica. And so Paul, in primitive fashion, right, before you could pull out your phone, update your status, or send an email to somebody that they could get instantly, in primitive fashion, Paul arranged communication between himself and the church of Thessalonica. Timothy was sent back and forth. Paul was not solo in his mission efforts. He traveled with a team, and presumably in Thessalonica, he was the one they wanted to kill. So he was the one who escaped. And we gather from connecting the dots that he was able to leave behind certain of his team members who could help the church in ways that Paul could not, because, you know, the attention on him was too hot. He was public enemy number one in Thessalonica, so he had to go. But then everybody with him had to go, so arrangements were made for this church to be nurtured along and preached to, and Timothy played a very, very key role in that. Timothy receives news from the church at Thessalonica. He then gives that news to the Apostle Paul, and Paul is elated to hear of their growing faith, their continuing faith. You can imagine the worry that Paul had when he was in this town preaching the gospel, and they wanted to kill him. He obviously would have to worry about the infant faith of the church. Are they going to be able to persevere? Are they going to be able to grow in this hostile environment? And Paul hears that they are. He is absolutely fresh. In fact, his own words, 1 Thessalonians 3:8 says, "We live now. We live if you stand fast in the Lord." So Paul's love and affection for these brethren is clearly evident. And Paul's general support of faithful brethren everywhere is also seen here. He goes on, this is kind of in the new verse 4, verse 9, I believe. For what thanks can we render to God and for you? All the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Paul is just going on and on, gushing with his affection for them. Night and day, Paul mentions that we're praying for them. Again, he makes reference to something lacking in their faith. We had a discussion about that. Don't want to retrace too much material, but in a miraculous setting, in a miraculous context, when Paul talks about something lacking in one faith, we have to at least a little bit acknowledge the possibility that he might be talking about miraculous ability. Paul was an apostle, and someone tell us real quick how these miraculous gifts were given. 1 Thessalonians 3:10-11. How were miraculous gifts given to people in these days? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, of which was one. So we have a lot of circumstantial evidence, maybe to support the fact that Paul wanted to give them a miraculous gift through the laying on of his hands. This is the only way these miraculous gifts were imparted and spread, which is one of the reasons why we know that these gifts have ceased, right? Because where's an apostle today who can lay hands on somebody and give miraculous ability? They all died before the end of the first century. So, among other reasons, right? Take example the purpose of these miracles. But among other reasons, we know that these gifts have ended for us today and have been gone for a long time because of that very fact. Logistical it may be, these gifts were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. There are no apostles around today. After 1 can help us with the study of that if we need it later on. There are no apostles to today, and therefore no one possesses the ability to give these miraculous gifts. That's the way it is now. That's not the way it was then. So when Paul, in this context, is talking about giving them something that could help their faith, miracles serve the purpose of confirming the word and helping. Can you imagine in a city like Thessalonica, you have a segment of the community who are now Christians, and they do not have the ability to work miracles. They would have their belief in God's word as preached to them through Paul. They accept it, as we studied earlier in chapters 1 and 2. They accepted these words, not as the words of men, but as they are in truth the words of God. They saw, these Christians saw, Paul work miracles. Presumably, he had the ability to work miracles. That ability likely accompanied his preaching of the gospel. It wasn't center stage in his preaching, but it likely accompanied his preaching of the gospel. And can you imagine maybe the impact that this church could have in an unbelieving community if they, this church, had the ability to work miracles? Miracles serve the purpose of convincing people that this word, this message is from God. That was the whole purpose of it. And without that, we're starting with the assumption that this church didn't have these abilities, right? So we're tiptoeing in kind of the unknown, but we're trying to make sense of the words that Paul says here. So if this church did not have this ability, their ability to confirm or show the non-believer that this is God's word it would have been limited. You know, they would not have had an ability. If they were given that ability by Paul, they could say, hey, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because that's the way we ought to believe, and bring me a person and let me heal him. I'll prove to you that this message from John. Right, that's the way it worked. Whatever Paul may be meaning with these words here, he's talking about wanting to see them again, and he is praying that he may see them again. He wants their faith to increase and go. Chapter 3, verse 12. Don't you love that? Paul doesn't tell these people, hey, just, you know, keep on doing what you're doing and everything will be okay. Paul tells these people, your faith needs to increase and grow. It's a good lesson for us, right? We have to make progress in our Christianity or else we run the risk of not pleasing the Lord. If you're exactly the same kind of Christian you were last year, this time last year, I don't know if that's so good. If you're exactly the same kind of Christian you were 5 years ago, and there's some people who believe, repent, confess, and are baptized and just wait off to the side. You know? There's people who do that. There are some people who are babes or teenagers. Y'all have any experience dealing with teenagers? Some people are spiritual teenagers, and they show all the same signs of adolescence in their spiritual life. And if you're stuck there, you know, 30 years after you've been baptized, you were baptized back 20 years ago, but you're still a babe in Christ. That's not good. Paul says you need to grow and you need to develop a deeper, stronger faith, even though conditions are hard. I love that nobody in here is making excuses for freeing anybody else. Paul is not. You have such a you live in such a hard place to be a good Christian. Bless your heart. The Lord doesn't expect as much out of you because you live in a place where they wanted to kill me. No. Paul says to these people, you still need to grow and develop your faith. I know it's tough. I know it's going to be hard. I mean, Paul definitely knew how hard it was to be a Christian in this place. They wanted to kill him for it. He definitely knew how hard it was. But Paul doesn't use that as an excuse for them to just kind of coast or regress. Well, you've had such a tough year, sweetie. It's okay that you skip church, you know, when you need to skip church, whatever. You've had such a hard year. It's okay that you stop doing everything that you used to do at the church. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, I want the Lord to make you to increase and grow in love towards one another and love towards all men. Paul wanted their faith to be vibrant and robust. We'll jump into chapter 4 now. Before we do, open the floor up. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, anything about chapter 3 that has jumped out at you that maybe you'd like to revisit again? Sam?
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
I don't know either. Yeah, that's a, and I suppose to be fair, since we don't know, we would have to say it's possible.
Right.
It's possible that somebody somewhere had miraculous ability in this congregation. In which case, I'd have to look at verses like 3:10 in a different sort of light. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, Paul is once again commending them for receiving God's word as God's word. And God's word was verified and authenticated and confirmed in Paul's preaching once again through the ability to work these miracles. And Paul makes an incredible statement here in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Making it clear to us that God's word, what we have to do to please God, it is knowable. Right? That seems a very basic point. But it's a point that maybe needs to be made a few more times than it is. Because some folks seem to be really, really uncertain about what they need to do to please God. And there's a lot of skittishness out there when you talk to people about their walk with the Lord, about whether or not they're doing it right. And Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 2, hey, you know what you need to do. You know the commandments that we gave you. You know they're from the Lord. Once again, miracles. You know these commandments are from the Lord. And furthermore, you know what you're supposed to do. I think a lot of people know what they're supposed to do. I don't think the challenge is necessarily in teaching people what they're supposed to do. Although, listen, to be fair, there are some people who are very confused religiously. And I get that. And we can certainly help out with that confusion. Paul is rightly, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, rightly putting the ball in our court and saying, okay, you know what you're supposed to do. All that's left is for us to get busy doing it. Paul is now, for the first time in this letter, going to get a little specific with these folks. And he's going to talk to them about rampant immorality. Immorality, sexual morality, was very hand in hand with paganism. So when you read people who were out of their minds religiously, you can almost assume correctly that they were living very immoral lives physically and in other ways as well. So Paul is prefacing what he's about to say by saying, hey, you know the way you're supposed to live. When verses like this verse, I think about some guy I met in Alamo, Tennessee, many moons ago. And we struck up a conversation, and I told him I was a preacher. He asked me what I do, and I told him I'm a preacher. And we talked some more, and he told me about a girlfriend that he's living with. And he says, I know I'm not supposed to be doing that. I didn't think, you know. I didn't preach him a sermon about living with your girlfriend. I suspect he said that because we had already discussed in the conversation that I was a preacher. But he knew exactly what he was doing was wrong. And announced, you know, he was the first one that brought it up. I certainly agreed with him, absolutely, but it was a very strange exchange because, you know, he he brought that up faster than I could, or in a more direct way than I think I even would have at the time. So he says, "Yeah, I know this is breaking God's law. I know I'm wrong." Reminding us of 1 Thessalonians 4:2, where Paul says, "You know the way you're supposed to live, a life that pleases God." And Paul goes on, verse 3, to explain a bit more specifically that these Christians need to abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And that we should exercise something that is maybe a little out of vogue today, that he refers to chapter 4, verse 4. We should exercise some self-control. We should keep bodies called here vessel and sanctification, honor. There's a certain way that the Lord has called us to live, and it's different from the way the world lives. And it depending on where we find ourselves, you know, it may be very, very, very different from how people around us are living. Everything we've said kind of comes back here now. Remember how bad of a place Thessalonica was. Remember how wicked of a city it was. Remember how hostile they were towards the gospel. And now also notice the straightforwardness with which Paul is saying, you still need to do what God wants you to do. Living in a bad place, living in a challenging home situation, this does not involve your responsibility to God. Living in a place where it's okay and celebrated that, you know, two men are getting married, or two women are getting married, or a man and three girls are getting married, or a man and a horse is getting married. Living in situations where these things are more and more common and celebrated, and you're a bigot if you don't think this is awesome. There's something wrong with you. If you have a problem with it, certainly there's something wrong with you. But even there's something wrong with you if you don't think this is great. You know, that's where we are in 2018 America, where there is something wrong with you if you have any reaction to homosexuality or lesbianism, if you have a reaction other than, hey, this is wonderful, this is so cool. If your reaction is anything less than that, if your reaction is just kind of neutral, which is not really the best way for a Christian to be, but in some cases, you may just kind of not respond. And if you don't respond, well, then you're all of a sudden also bigoted and judgmental and a denier of basic rights and privileges to people. These folks here, the Thessalonians, they lived in a wicked time and a wicked place. And Paul says that's no excuse. You know what the Lord says, and you know how you're supposed to live your life. Now, get busy doing it. There's no excuse saying, well, you know, where I come from, this is the way the girls always dress. Or where I come from, you know, it's okay to do X, Y, and Z. Or wear X, Y, and Z. From where I come from, that's just the way it is. It's not an excuse. God's standard for decency, modesty, God's standards for intimacy, these things are universal, right? And they can't be explained away or ignored just because everybody else is doing it. A bit of tough love that Paul gives these folks. And now maybe we see why Paul is so expressive in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of his affection for these people. Because right here in chapter 4, he's fixing to tell them the way you're living needs to be changed. And when you tell somebody the way you're living needs to be changed, those are words that land pretty hard in somebody's heart. And no one can say, when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's talking to them about abstention from immorality and fornication. When we get here, no one can say, Paul doesn't love us. He's being mean. Paul is so mean. No. No one can say that because we have three chapters of his gushing affection for the people. And, you know, very strategic from Paul and the Holy Spirit. Let these brethren know how much he loves them, how beloved they are. And then chapter 4 comes, and to same point, the second letter is going to come and really give these brethren what they're talking to. It all comes from a place of love. Thoughts, comments, questions, what are you thinking here? Brian? Right. If you live like the world, you're very bad advertisement for Jesus. If you live like the world, you're a very bad advertisement for Jesus. I might ask Stephanie to make a picture of that tomorrow when we have our weekly. Hey Stephanie, I need this kind of picture chat. If you're living like the world, you are a terrible representative of Christ. And we don't mean that harshly. I mean, that just makes sense, right? I mean, if somebody came in here all decked out in Karen swag and he said, man, I really like, my favorite football team is the Dallas Cowboys, would say, wait a minute. This isn't adding up. You know, your favorite team is the team whose stuff you're not wearing, and on a really, really, really basic level, I mean, if we are living exactly the way the devil wants us to live, dressing that way, talking that way, throwing our shekels behind things that popularize and tray that sort of stuff and support it, and when we say, oh, but no, I love the Lord. Wait a minute, really? Does the Lord know you love him? Because the way you're living is kind of out of with somebody who says he loves the Lord. Talk is cheap. James tells us it's really easy for somebody to say the right things. Paul here is saying, all right, in the way that you live, you know, your actions, buddy, your actions, church, speak louder than anything else that you could be saying. So, to Brian's point, you have been called out from this world. That's what the word church means. It is a word in its original language that means called out. We Christians are the church. We are called out from the world to live differently from the world. The only way we were doing jobs effectively is if we live differently from the world. There's no footnote to that. There's no explanation to that. Well, you know, bless your heart, you work in a very bad job where people do bad things all around you. So you do it a little bit, and it's understandable. Or, you go to a high school, around high school, public high school, around public high school kids, and you've got a lot of things pulling at you, and a lot of stress and temptation and peer pressure. It's okay. It's just a phase. I've heard Christian mamas and daddies and girls and granddaddies try to explain the worldliness of their kids and grandkids. It's just a phase. I did it too. The mom or the grandma will say, I did too, and it's all right. And check in with that family. I don't know. What, 4 years later, 6 years later, 10 years later, and oftentimes, the children are unfaithful. The parents are less faithful than they've ever been. And the Lord's faith is not growing in those hearts. Go ahead.
What you just said, a real common thought, that if I did and turned out okay,
yeah,
right. And what they don't realize is that they've actually become an exception to the rule, and the rules are going to catch up.
Yeah. Right. I mean, even if, right, let's just suppose, for example, you did it too, and it turned out all right. In every other facet of raising our kids, we try to teach them from our mistakes. I jumped off of my house one time. I did for real. And, I survived. But, man, don't jump off your house because it hurts really, really bad. And so, of course, I would tell my kids, I jumped, my window opened to the roof of our house, and I got out there and climbed on it and sat on it a while. And one day I was just looking, and I thought I could jump off, and did, and didn't die. But, man, my ankles were messed up for a while. It was hard to walk for several days. I wouldn't say, and you wouldn't say either, well, we jumped off a house and we made it. So let kids jump off the house. No, come on. we try to teach based on the lessons we learned. In every other realm, right? I mean, maybe you made a mess of things financially. Have you ever made a mess of things financially, and so you tell your kids, "Oh, get your 5 or 6 credit cards and run them up, and when one doesn't work anymore, or apply for another one"? Would you advise that? No, certainly. Have you maybe made a mess financially like that you cleaned up from? Possibly, lots of people have. But we want them to learn from our mistakes in every other area. Every other area, we want our kids and grandkids to learn from our mistakes. But religiously, I'm going to let them make their own decisions. That's a cop-out. I'm not trying to turn 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 into a parenting class. But that's a cop-out. Say we're going to let them make their own decisions. Only it's easy for you. Dad and mom, are you going to let your kids make their own decisions? And everything that really matters to you, you're not going to let them make their own decisions. You can let them make their own decision about which football team they want to support. In a lot of families, there's more being done about you better like this football team over that football team. There's more being taught than there is. You need to love the Lord with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Paul is telling these Christians, no matter what adversity you face, you're different for the Lord, and you need to stay different. We'll pick up next week. I enjoyed our discussion. Thank y'all. Appreciate it.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road Congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.